Well, as long as sin has existed, there's also existed the desire to degrade and to diminish and to devalue other people. But according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, human beings are made in the image of God and His image and likeness. This is what's called the Imago Dei. That in some limited way, God has made us to be like Him and to be a representative, to bear His representative image on earth. And this is not something for a select or chosen few. This is something for all of us. Not just believers, every single person who's ever lived is an image bearer of God. It is God then who places inherent value on human beings. And every person is worth just as much dignity and honor as God gives them to the praise of His glory. But the deceitfulness of sin through the schemes of Satan does all it can do to destroy God's image bearers. Satan, in fact, hates humanity. And he tempts us to hate one another as well. And we sinfully and willfully act on such hate. Out of our jealousy and our spite, or out of jealousy and spite, Cain killed Abel, committing the ultimate destruction of the Imago Dei. And I've said this before, but I think it's true to think about this. We think about murder and abuse is something that's kind of grown over time. The third person on earth killed the fourth person on earth. That's how far back it goes, if you think about it. In fact, every act of murder or abuse or hatred of others is an attack on the image of God. There are, however, times when we try to rationalize and vindicate such hatred. And part of this sinful rebellion consists of diminishing and oppressing people who appear to be different than us. Sometimes it's a different culture. Sometimes it's a different sex. Sometimes it's a different social or economic class. Sometimes it's a different color of skin. In fact, America is haunted by the horrors of the African slave trade in the 16 and 1700s. And even after the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, segregation still existed systematically for nearly 100 more years. But many have tried to argue that there is a scientific evidence for different races of people, that humanoids are simply evolving at different rates, thus creating various classes of human people. But this theory didn't become popular until 1859, when Charles Darwin published his book on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. No one bothers to cite the whole title anymore, but they really should, because it points exactly to what the issue is. And it was this book that secularists found their fuel to cast off the biblical creation account and embrace a new theory of origins. And it was Darwin's 1871 book, The Descent of Man, that this theory became cemented. Even today, it's taught as scientific fact that races of people have evolved over thousands and even millions of years. And if this is true, then racism makes sense, at least on paper. To look down at people of differing races due to their diminished value on the evolutionary scale. In 1876, a German biologist named Ernst Haeckel went so far as to rank the mental development of human species, noting that Australians, particularly Aboriginal tribes, Polynesians, and African tribesmen were the lowest in his estimation, even likening some Asian and African tribesmen to herds of apes. Now, this sounds foolish and offensive to us, and it should. But this is the root of evolutionary theory. This is their founding fathers, if you will. But the Bible declares in the first chapter of Genesis that man, all mankind, human beings, are made in God's image and likeness. And that there aren't simple races of people vying for evolutionary dominance. But there is one race, the human race. And if you go even to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we see that God wipes out every living being on earth except 8 people in an ark. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. And after the flood waters subside, Noah's family repopulates the earth. And so today, even now, every person on earth can trace their lineage back to Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And so not only are we all one race, but according to the Bible, we're actually all one family, literally. However, sinful humanity will suppress this truth in unrighteousness. We will believe the lie that other people are less valuable than we are. And in fact, that is not how God sees us. God sees us all very differently than that. But the problem of segregating against other people, this is not a new phenomenon. This isn't just the last 400 years. This problem has been going on for a long time. It was going on even in Paul's day, and it threatened the unity of the church. Now, it's dealt with in a couple of places. Paul deals with this issue of preference and segregation and things like that. But one of the places that he turns to and deals with this issue is right here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, Colossians 3 explores the concept of new life in Christ, whereby we have put off the old and put on the new. Not only does new life in Christ mean a new heart, new desires, new behaviors, but it also produces a new outlook and a new worldview and new relationships and new unity. Now today, I'm only going to focus on chapter 3, verse 11, so one verse. But for the sake of the context, we're going to read the whole section here from verses 1 to 17. So just look at the Bible with me. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, at first glance, if you look at the whole passage, verse 11 seems to have been dropped in the middle of the passage for no apparent reason. At first glance, it feels almost like a footnote at first, but upon further examination, we see that verse 11 is actually an expansion and a fuller expression of verses 5 through 10. It's kind of the next logical conclusion in Paul's mind. In the context of the passage, we see that Paul is arguing for the newness of the Christian rebirth. See, once you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, you are placed not just in a new relationship with God, not just in a new way of life, but you're actually placed into some sort of renewed humanity. What I mean by that is that all your relationships with other people have now changed. In verse 10, he even harkens back to the creation account in verse 1. He notes that believers are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It's sort of an allusion to the Imago Dei from Genesis chapter 1. That we're made in the image of our creator. And this is somehow a renewal. It's a hearkening back. It brings us back to the creation, back to Eden. Now, it's not Eden because we're still living in the age of the fall. We're not going back there just yet. We'll get back there one day when Christ returns and remakes the new heavens and the new earth. But in the kingdom of salvation on earth, this is a step toward the ultimate renewal that will take place when he comes. And so even right now, the church, this renewal that's happening in your life and your hearts, this is just a down payment, a deposit of what's coming. This is a renewed view of humanity, a new reality of how we live as people. The Christian life is meant to be lived with that reality in view. Remember, we're setting our minds on heavenly things. We're to be setting our minds and our eyes upward. Not to be looking down and dividing here and causing problems here, but our minds should be upward. So much drama goes on in the world, so much gossip and slander and politics and issues, division, news media, whatever, all the stuff that's down here, we are to be living as citizens of heaven and conduct ourselves in such a way where we're doing so. We start to see that all of life and one another is lived in light of our view of heaven. That I see you, if you're in Christ, I see you as a child of God. I see you as a believer, a redeemed, bought and paid for believer. But if a person's not in Christ, I don't see them as my enemy. I see them as made in the image of God, and I see them as the mission. And therefore, I'm to love them even more. So our view, our gaze shifts. We don't see people as black or white, rich or poor. We see them as image bearers of God. In the ESV translation, there's almost a full stop in the text. It's rendered this way. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, etc. The New American Standard Translation goes a little bit farther than this. It actually carries over the thought from verse 10 into verse 11. On the renewal of the new life in Christ, it adds a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. No distinction. The CSB, which is the Christian Standard Bible, splits the difference. It says, in Christ, there is not Greek or Jew. And that's certainly Paul's intent to expound on the breadth of the renewal in Christ Jesus. And in saving all peoples of the world, Jesus himself has smashed down every barrier. Everything that would divide us as people, God has removed in Jesus Christ. Every division, every line of demarcation. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about Jesus breaking down the hostility and reconciling us to God in one unified body. We get reconciled to God and thereby get reconciled to one another as well. Jesus destroys, he breaks down walls. He tears curtains in the temple down in two from top to bottom. He is removing the divisions. But here in this verse, Paul's attacking a few different barriers that we would put up, a few distinctions that normally separate people. And certainly he has one idea in mind, but we're going to see them a little bit broader, but we will look at what he has to say. And I want you to take note of a couple of these divisions that he deals with. The first is racial or even national. National, or what we would consider to be in our culture, racial. He says here, there is not Greek and Jew. In the Old Testament, God mandated that Israel set themselves apart for holiness. I want you to take yourself and put yourself over here. Set yourself apart and different. Not to be intermarrying with non-Jewish people. Not to be adopting elements of pagan culture. And the purpose of all this was religious purity. King Solomon married non-Jewish wives. And they eventually turned him away from God and toward idolatry. When you're married to someone who's not a believer, it's very, very difficult to live life as a Christian. Not impossible, but very difficult. But in the first century, Israelites weren't simply separating themselves for the sake of godliness and consecration. They actually began to view all non-Jewish people with contempt and with scorn. Just to place themselves in a position of favor. Well, because we're God's people, all the rest of those are not God's people, and God actually, he despises those people. And they would set themselves apart and scorn them. Gentiles, any non-Jewish person, they were considered to be unclean, untouchable, and largely unsavable. The dregs of humanity, if you will. A first century Jew wouldn't even cross the street to spit on a Gentile out of fear that the dust of the Gentile soil would contaminate their feet. That's how far it went. Out of all the stereotypes maintained by Jews about Gentiles, the Greeks fit them all. I mean, the Greeks were quintessential Gentiles, non-Jewish peoples. Now, it's true that Greek culture, and thereby Roman culture, was highly pagan and offensive to God and to his people. And certainly they were right to reject paganism and worldliness. But here's the thing. When Christ came, he offered the gospel to all peoples, not just to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles also. Paul says in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, or the Gentile, or the Samaritan. See, it didn't matter your background, your nationality, your ethnicity. You could see your need for the Savior. You could repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul notes in Romans 10:12, in the eyes of God, there is no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek. He says, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. And so, regardless of a person's background, their heritage, their ethnicity, their nationality, no people group is beyond saving, at least as it pertains to their skin color or their genetics. And just to pause for a second, we see this even today. This happens all over the world. Whether you're going to overseas and you have different classes or ethnicities of people that are warring against each other, right now there's a largely fearful view of Islamic peoples. Now certainly there are problems perpetrated in some of those systems, but by and large, when you see a person who comes over and they're here and they're Islamic, they are not inherently different or worse or anything than we are. Same thing. I mean, back in the day with the immigration in the early 1900s, there were whole groups, people groups coming over, and some were derided, whether they were Asian or whether they were Irish. I mean, some of them were being sent down into the caves, and they were let out as dispensable and let them die in the caves. Every single group of people has had someone else that they have deemed to be inferior. This happens all the time. Why does it happen? Because we're sinful. And we want to see other people who look different or seem different to be less than us, because it builds us up and puts them down. It's sin. Racism exists because of sin, plain and simple. But Paul says, there is no Jew, Greek, doesn't matter, races, ethnicities, nationalities. He goes, there's no distinction in the eyes of God. The second distinction has to do with a person's ceremonial standing, their ceremonial standing. He notes circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, in the Old Covenant, every Jewish male was required to be circumcised. Even the converts to Judaism had to receive the sign of circumcision. But in the New Covenant, that requirement is gone. Now, this was a problem for the early converts to Judaism. They believed that to become a Christian, you still had to become circumcised. In fact, during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that was a major point of contention. If you read Acts 15, that's one of the big sticking points that they're fighting over. Paul notes in Galatians 2:1 that he took Titus with him, who was a Gentile convert. He brings him to this council, and the Judaizers, those who insisted on faith in Jesus Christ plus something else, mostly plus circumcision, were insisting that for Titus to become a true Christian, he had to undergo the rite of circumcision. But in Acts 15, it was actually Peter who rejected their claim, stating that God has made no distinction between us and them. He's talking about Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He says their heart is no different than our heart if they're in Christ. God doesn't care. There's no distinction there. And so it's not the physical ceremonial act, it's the heart. It's a circumcision of the heart. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And so Paul is opposed to the same thing in Colossae, which is why he addresses it in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, saying that all true Christians were circumcised in a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision, he says, of Christ. So not physical ritual, but spiritual reality. Very different. Even today, there are people who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. That somehow going into the water does something spiritually for you. That's why people baptize their infants, to protect them from something that's going to happen. But according to the Bible, that doesn't do anything. Nothing physical can accomplish something spiritual. It doesn't go from the outside in. In truth, the distinction doesn't matter to God. Outward action doesn't cause salvation, nor can it keep you saved. Rituals, ceremonies. The third distinction he makes here is cultural. Cultural. Paul notes barbarian, Scythian. Now, the first two distinctions really seemed to be more for the Jewish Christian who might be struggling to embrace the Gentile converts, struggling with, okay, the Gentile's coming into my church, what do I do with this? But the last two groups in the text seem to be more for the Gentiles and their struggles. The Jew struggles to embrace the Gentiles in the faith. Well, what did the Gentiles struggle with? What did the Greeks struggle with? The first term used here is barbarian. And the Greek word is onomatopoetic. It's onomatopoeia. If you learn that in school, when a word is derived from the sound it represents. So the words like pow, bang, sizzle, crack, those are all onomatopoeia. Now the word here is derived from the sound that certain people would make. So the Greeks, they valued culture. They valued civilization. And so if there were people who lived on the outskirts of civilization or on the outskirts of their culture, they were deemed to be inferior and they were mocked and derided for it. And Greeks even made fun of their language. It sounded like gibberish to them. And so the sound to them would be bar, 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 bar. So barbarian became the word for those people. That's where we get this word. Low class, uncivilized, uncultured. And we have this even today in our culture. When you see someone who either has a different accent than you, I'm not going to do the accents here, but we know what that's like. Someone sounds different, or they talk differently than we do. We say, well, that's kind of low class. That's trashy, or whatever we would call that. Just simply based on their speech, or their culture, or what they would wear, or where they would live. But that's not at all something of godliness. To go a step further, Paul even notes that most despised barbarians, the most despised class in this group of barbarians, was a people known as the Scythians. The Scythians were savage, warlike nomads from what we have now today as modern-day Russia, southern Russia. And they were known for attacking and pillaging other people. In fact, in the 7th century BC, they attacked the Fertile Crescent, and they even maintained control for 28 years. That is until they were overthrown by the Medes while they were in a drunken stupor. So throughout ancient history, it was considered to be an insult to be called a Scythian. That was just the worst of the worst, to be called a Scythian. They were hated, despised, and in many cases, rightly so, for their savagery. But Paul says that in the eyes of God, there is no distinction between an Orthodox Jew and a pagan barbarian. There is no difference when it comes to a person coming to faith in Jesus Christ. No difference. There are no classes of people. There's no person who's more valuable than someone else. That's why our fight for life is so important. When you have a child who's born with a severe deformity, or a severe mental capacity that hinders their life, According to God, that person, that child, is no more or less valuable than someone else, than a nuclear physicist. God sees that value of life as being the same. This is so important, believers, because culture tells you that children in the womb, if they have some kind of deformity, are somehow dispensable and less valuable. That is atrocious. And God detests that kind of thinking, that someone else would be less important or less valuable than us. This is the Imago Dei, that people, human beings, are made in the image of God. No matter what the challenge, the struggle, the deformity, does not matter. All human beings are made in the image of God. Lastly, Paul notes the distinction between social classes, and I would even add economic classes. He says those who are slaves versus those who are free. It's important to note that slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world is different than how we tend to think about slavery coming out of the 17th and 18th centuries. For the most part, slavery was indentured service and oftentimes voluntary. Many times these people would do this to pay off their debts. So they would owe somebody money and they would go and volunteer and they would subject themselves to be their slave for a period of time until the debt could be paid. But however, this is largely meant for people of lower social class or economic class, lower status in the eyes of those people. In many places, the Bible instructs those believers who are themselves slaves to other people as how they should conduct themselves to keep their testimony. So what the Bible is not calling for is this massive uprising to the point where you are rendering your Christian testimony null and void, where slaves themselves, people who are in slavery, to go and murder all those around them because they're undermining their Christian testimony. But that's what's talked about here. Contrary to secular belief, the Bible doesn't advocate for slavery. It doesn't say it's good or bad. It just says that it is. This is the day in which they were living. But Christians, even Christian slave owners in the Bible, were taught to not be abusive. If you have someone who works for you or is indentured to you, even Colossians 4:1 notes that you're to be treating your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. But when the gospel began to go out, many people, slaves and masters, were getting saved, sometimes in the same household. So if you're a servant or a slave in someone's household, say it's the governor, and you're in that household and both of you get saved, what do you do? How does that dynamic work out? And you might be in a situation where the slave might actually be the spiritual leader in the church, and his slave master was someone who's under him or under his charge. How does that work out? That's complicated, isn't it? And we could even import this concept even today. What if you have a president of a large corporation, and he's prominent, has a lot of money, and he gets saved and comes to church, and come to find out the pastor who's teaching or one of the elders who's teaching is one of his employees, maybe a guy who works in the warehouse. Well, now this relationship seems kind of strange in the church, doesn't it? We don't think it's strange at all. But in the world system, they would say, well, aren't you kind of less than that guy? No. But when you go back to work, masters, owners, business owners, treat these people with respect and kindness and justness and fairness. Again, the social structure might remain intact. This might still exist, but in God's eyes, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're free. It doesn't matter. A business owner, a tradesman, an investment banker, a trash collector does not matter in the eyes of God. At all. He says there is no distinction. There's a story that came out of the third century. In Carthage in AD 202, it was open season on Christians. They were being marched out into the open square and put on display and tortured and killed. But the Roman world was shocked when an influential matron, a woman named Perpetua, was marched into the arena to be killed for her faith. But as she was marched in, her slave, Felicitas, came with her. And both women stood in front of this crowd calling for their blood, and they stood hand in hand, united, and they faced martyrdom together. Master and slave, both sisters in Christ, and they died together. And it rocked the Roman world. They're like, what's going on? Why would this happen? You could very easily, I mean, they should be dying a different death than you. You should be over here. No, it didn't matter. Sisters in Christ. There's another distinction that Paul mentions in Galatians 3:28. He doesn't mention it here, but it's that there's no distinction between man and woman. That the issue of sexes, that women or men are not more valuable to God than the other. That there's no distinction there. But with regards to salvation, intrinsic value to God, there is no distinction. I can't emphasize this enough. And you might be sitting there nodding your head and go, yeah, I understand. But we go out there into the world, we have this default. Even if we're not racist or sexist or whatever it may be, we tend to still default to this idea that someone else who looks different or talks different than us is less than us. Because we're sinful. It's our sinful nature to regard other people as being inferior. But the Bible says there is no distinction in the eyes of God. We have to get this. What is it, though, that binds us all together? What is it that breaks down all of these barriers that would exist? What is it? Well, Paul says at the end of the verse, Christ is all and in all. Now, at first glance, this kind of seems like an obscure statement. And you could even read this and say, well, this is kind of pantheistic. Christ is in all. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it. In fact, I want you to flip back to chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. We spent some time in this section. And I don't want to begrudge other Bible verses, but this passage is really one of my favorites. This is just so marvelous and glorious a passage. And I'm not the only person who thinks that. But in Colossians 1, Paul launches into an extended declaration of the deity of Christ, summarizing his all-sufficiency and his omnipotence and his transcendence and his preeminence. And we saw this, let's look at it again. Talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, notice Paul's repeated use of the word all. That Jesus is over all creation. That he is the creator of all creation. He is the benefactor of all, the sustainer of all. And more specifically, with regards to the church, he is the head of all the church. There's no rogue believers. There's no set apart churches or denominations or anything like that. He is the head of the church. He is master and Lord over all believers. Jesus Christ is absolute sovereign, an absolute sufficient Savior. Meaning that all we need for life and godliness is supplied and mediated through him. Everything you need as a Christian comes to you from Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit. We don't have to wait around for some other thing. Christ is sufficient for you. Too many believers are chasing something else in their faith. Christ is all. And in Colossians 3:4, he calls Christ our life. He says, Christ, who is your life? When he appears, you'll appear with him. But the idea that Christ is your life, when a person's talking about how valuable something is to them, they say, that's my life. Baseball's my life. Ministry is my life. That's the way we speak. What about this? Christ is my life. That's the idea. Christ is our life. When the disciples stopped following him in John 6, he turned and asked the 12. Jesus said to them, "Do you want to go away also? Do you want to leave?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In other words, where else can we go? Not only do you have the words of life, eternal life, you are life. You are all. Where else are we going to go? When you've seen Christ, when you've tasted Christ, when you've understood the gospel, when you realize what he's done, you have to respond, where else can I go? What else do I have that's not been given to me from the Lord? What other Savior can I have? What other life can I have? Now that I've been saved and transferred out of darkness, can I go back? What else do I have back there? Nothing. Nothing. Paul's statement in Colossians 3:11 is a shorthanded version of Colossians 1:15 through 20, which is a summary of every biblical truth about the preeminence of Christ. This is a statement of high Christology, that Christ is all. He is all. And then he adds, and in all. Now, this is not in all things, as in pantheism. It's not that Christ is the tree, Christ is the rock. Well, I'm Christ, you're Christ. It's not that. Even though we understand that Christ upholds the creation by his power, that there is a certain sense of his power being manifested through all things. But in terms of this statement, this is talking about Christ being in all believers. The unifying factor for every Christian believer for the last 2,000 years, spanning six continents, bridging every language and every culture, is Christ. The same Christ. He is the constant. Did you know that the same God who purposed to save you, the same Christ who redeemed you, the same Spirit who lives in you, is the same God of Luther and Calvin and Augustine and Paul and every church in history? There's not some greater measure of Jesus. There's not some other higher deity or different parsing out of how this works. If you're in Christ, he is the same Lord who is Lord. And by his indwelling presence, Christ is in all believers. The God of the universe, who made you, dwells in you. Ephesians 1:23 says, "The fullness of Christ fills all in all." Ephesians 4, verses 4 and through 6 says, "We are united and equally joined in one body by one Spirit." He says, "We all have one hope. We all worship the same one Lord. We all have the same one faith. We all share the same one baptism, bound together, elected and called by one God and Father of all." And the gospel transcends every man-made barrier, every division we would set up. And as sinfully as we set up a barrier, Christ destroys it and smashes it and divides it and says, all of this is flat. There is no second-class Christian. There are no inferior believers. The church in Iraq, the church in China, the church in South America, the church in Massachusetts versus the church in Maine, it does not matter to God. The same Lord is Lord of all, and the same gospel that saves them is the same gospel that saves you. We're not divided by ethnicity and heritage and culture and language and economic status and social class. We're not divided. Nope, when you walk through the door, nobody asks you what you do for a living, how much money you make, where you came from, if you have a broken home. No one asks you those questions. We don't care. Now, I care about you, but in terms of the kingdom of Christ, these distinctions don't matter. Christ is all and in all believers. What do we do with this? How do we move on? What does this mean for us? Now that I know that Christ is all and in all, there's no distinction, there's no division, now what? Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What we know about this should impact the way that we live. And so we're going to come back to these verses next week. We're going to talk about this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you knowing that in many ways, not just in our nation, but in other places around the world, we have either done this ourselves or we come from families who have done this. We have tried to set ourselves up as better as other people, as other groups, as other classes, whatever it may be. But even now, in present time, our sinful hearts would see other people as less than us, as inferior, as not valuable. And God, I pray that whatever inclination that exists in us to do so, that you would convict our hearts, that you would make us mourn and weep over our desire to look down our noses at other people, to hate them, to despise them. But that we would see that we too were once despised, that we were your enemies because of our sin, that you had every right to hate us because of our rebellion. But you extended mercy and grace and kindness. And even though we were of the most to be hated, in love you reached out. You called us. You predestined us. You saved us. You justified us. And you're sanctifying and will glorify us too. That we're not worthy of such salvation, of such kindness. And so, Father God, I pray that you would convict our hearts, that we would respond to you with worship, with rejoicing, and in turn that we would respond to other people with love and kindness and preference, a spirit of charity, Lord. That we would love other people as ourselves, and above all, in doing so, that we would love you greater than all. It is such a joy and such a privilege and a blessing to know you and to serve you as Lord. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and remove every spirit of pride, arrogance, haughtiness that exists in us, that you would help us to be humble, to be lowly in heart, and to see other people as valuable and as important and as worthy of receiving the gospel that saves them, that they are made in the image of our Creator. What a joy it is to serve you. What a magnificent design and creation you have accomplished. We stand in awe of you, Lord God. Help us to respond to you the right way, to worship you in spirit and truth, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.